Very good morning to all of you, brothers and sisters who are gathered here, and also those who are joining us on stream or live stream. We praise God that you are able to join this service today in this simple manner. And may you be edified and God glorified. I pray that as God has led us, protected us, and provided for us during the MCO period, He will continue to do so in the coming days as well. But don't forget that the virus is still out there. We should do our best. Take the normal precautions as prescribed by the authorities, and then leave the rest to God. Shall we join our hearts together for a word of prayer before we start the message? Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you have been with us all this while. Thank you, Lord, that your hand of protection has been upon us, and that, Lord, you have kept us safe and provided for all our needs. We now want to commit ourselves to you this morning as we listen to your word, because you have told us before that a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We know, Father, you have a word for each one of us. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit, who is residing in each of our hearts, will use the words of Jesus and teach us and make us to be more and more like Jesus each day, as we obey and conform to your word. We now ask, Father, that you speak, for your servant heareth. In Jesus' name we pray and ask. Amen. If you have watched a country and western movie, also known as cowboy movies, you remember this very familiar scene. A young girl, pretty young girl with long flowing hair, will be riding her horse in a wide open field without a care in the world. And then suddenly, the horse bolts and runs away, galloping at breakneck speed towards danger, because there's a cliff not far away from there. And this poor girl will then be screaming her head off because she cannot control the beast anymore, except to hold on to his neck. And when we think all is gone, at a distance, there is a hero. And the hero notices the damsel in distress, and he will then ride his white big horse towards her. And you will ride it so furiously, like lightning speed. And they will have a slow motion of the horse running with hooves not even touching the floor. It was so fast. And just when the girl's horse is about to fall over the cliff, this hero will then arrive just in the nick of time to pull the rein of the horse and say, "Oh, come," and pull it to safety. And this is the part where all the ladies like. The girl will be so relieved, she will just then fall into the strong waiting arms of the hero. That's Hollywood. But is it really Hollywood? I suspect Hollywood borrowed the script from today's text. It's a cliffhanger, isn't it? So today we are going to see how God transformed a runaway horse, in inverted commas, yeah? Or runaway train, somebody who was rushing towards destruction, causing damage all around. But God, in His mercy and grace, steered him aside and changed the whole trajectory of his life and his eternal destiny. That person that we are going to consider is none other than Saul, also known as Paul. Saul is his Hebrew name, and Paul, which he later used from Acts chapter 13, verse 9 onwards, he became known as Saul, as Paul, because he was then appointed the apostle to the Gentiles. So he rather used his Roman name so that he could fit in better with the people. So there was no name change, unlike when Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham, or Jacob to Israel, or Cephas for Peter. So there was no real change because Jesus called Saul, Saul, not Paul. So it's the same. He was also known as Paul. So we are going to look at his transformation. Things became totally different from a spiritual terrorist. He became the world-renowned evangelist. From the greatest enemy of the gospel, he became the greatest defender. From the greatest hater of believers in Jesus, he became the greatest lover of his people. Truly, he was a persecutor turned preacher. The text is taken from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. If you have your Bible, please turn to this passage and keep your fingers there. But I'm not going to read all of it because it's a rather long chapter, not the whole chapter even, passage. So I'll be referring to the different texts within this 31 verses. So first thing, I would like to follow this format. First, I will give you a little background to where we are right now. What happened just immediately before and where we are right now. A little background so that you are in the broad context. Then secondly, we'll talk about his conversion, Saul's conversion. So this one, as we have conducted training classes for Discipleship 101, we will teach our trainees how to share their testimony. And what we normally ask them to do is to write out a short testimony talking about before their conversion. What really happened after that? Yeah, during the conversion, what happened, how they met Jesus. And the third thing is, after conversion, how their life has been transformed or changed. Before, during, and after. So that is what I'm going to discuss. And at the end, I'll give you the conclusion, the take-home points, so that you can benefit from hearing this passage today. Let's move on to the next one. And in fact, the background, here you can see before and after. Does it look good? Yeah. So when they advertise some weight loss product, they will show you somebody totally out of shape and heavily overweight. And at the end, how they look so nice and slim. And they'll be all happy ever after. So in the same way, we are going to consider the life of Saul, whether he had a good, happy ending or not. But that will come later. So now I would like to talk about Saul before his conversion. He had a dark side to him. Many of you may not know because you know him as Apostle Paul. So he is so loving. He wrote the best chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. So everybody thought that he must be a very loving person. But let's see what he was really like. before his conversion, the biodata. So this is taken from a few passages, Acts 22, Acts 26, 2 Corinthians 11, Philippians 3. So I've read through all this and pieced together for us for easy reference the biodata of Saul. He was born somewhere in 5 AD, and his hometown was Tarsus. Tarsus is in modern-day Turkey. It's one of the prominent cities at that time, almost equivalent to Alexandria and Athens in terms of prominence. So it was a very busy center, bustling, and it has got very good centers of learning as well. So Paul was born right in that kind of environment. And his parents were both Jews. How they acquired Roman citizenship, we do not know. But Paul was fortunate to be born as a Roman citizen. And he used his citizenship to good use later on. He put it to good use. And you can go through Acts later, you'll find that his citizenship gave him some advantages. And as to the tribe, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel was King Saul. So Saul was born also in the tribe of Benjamin. So the parents must have decided to name him after the first king of Israel. And during that tradition of the time, children 5 years old or so would be sent for religious training. And around 12 to 13, when they are considered adults, they will be sent for further training. So it's the same for Paul. He was sent to study at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a highly respected rabbi and teacher, and Paul sat at his feet for at least 5 years to study Hebrew scriptures, the oral traditions of their forefathers. And he became a Pharisee, in fact. He became a Pharisee. And you can see here, as to law, he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee is not a bad person. Sometimes we think they are bad people, but they have good intentions. But Jesus reserved the harshest words for them because they know the law. And yet, when the Messiah appeared before them, they didn't recognize Jesus. So Jesus had to wake them up and give them harsh words so that they could wake up. Pharisees were people who were very zealous, and they wanted to live up to every detail of the Mosaic law. So they were not bad people, but they sometimes became so legalistic that there was no more heart. It's all hate, and they just did things routinely, ritualistically, without affection, without thinking deeply about the significance of what they are doing. So he learned under the feet of Gamaliel. So Paul has this advantages. He had a lot of things. In fact, he learned Greek because he was in that Tarsus. So he must have got friends, boyhood friends, who are Greeks. And he also had Roman friends. And then from 12, 13 onwards, he went to Jerusalem and he studied Hebrew. So he knew Greek, Roman, Hebrew, maybe a bit of Latin. So which is what we in PBC also have, right? We know English, we know Malay, we know Chinese. Some of us even know Tamil. And we also know many dialects in Chinese. So we have a lot of advantages which God can use in our outreach ministry. So Paul had these advantages, and God used him mightily. as we can see as we go along the book of Acts. As to righteousness, he was blameless. Yeah? He was blameless. Yeah. And then today's text shows us what really happened in Acts chapter 9. He was truly and thoroughly and completely turned around. He was converted. Praise the Lord. And next to Jesus, I dare say, Paul is the greatest contributor to the shaping of Christianity as we know it today. His writings still live on. He has left a legacy, and millions still read his works, even today. So next to Jesus, he had the most contribution to the growth and expansion of Christianity. So let us see how a runaway horse like him could be turned and made productive for the work of God. First, he was converted. Let's see later on, I'll show you the different passages. Quickly, I'll summarize. But he didn't receive the gospel from any of the so-called apostles who were appointed before him, namely the 12, but he received it directly from Jesus. He was appointed apostles to the Gentiles. That's why in Acts chapter 9, 13 verse 9 onwards, he became known as Paul throughout the rest of Acts. And he suffered greatly on account of the gospel. In fact, he died through execution, beheading at around 67 AD or so. And he was the author of at least half of the New Testament books. 13, if you include the book of Hebrews, then it will be 14 out of 27. So this man was greatly used by God. That is his background. Let's see what his conversion experience is all about. In fact, the road to Damascus is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. But that is not enough, because this conversion experience is mentioned two other times in the book of Acts itself. It is in Acts chapter 22, verses 6 to 11. And also Acts 26, verses 12 to 20. So if you piece all the things, all the different details spoken of in these three passages, then you will know the true picture of what exactly happened. The first one was Luke's account. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, that is Luke's recording of it. The other one is Luke's recording of Paul's testimony, that's in Acts 22, and then the recording in Acts 26 is when Paul made his defense in front of King Agrippa. So a few other details were added on. So as we read verses 1 to 9, I will add in so that you have a complete picture. Okay, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 onwards. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Okay, so let's stop there for the time being. So you can see that Paul was continuing to breathe threats. He was present in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, when they were stoning Stephen, the first martyr. And the people who were stoning Stephen laid their clothes at the feet of a young man. And he was none other than Saul himself. And he gave approval for the stoning death of the first martyr, Stephen. And then in chapter 8, we also read that he was running havoc. He in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, he said, "Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison." So he was running wild. He was really like a horse out of control. And now, first verse of chapter 9 says, "And Saul still breathing." That means he must have been very furious. He must have hated Jesus and his band of followers so much that he wanted to stamp them out. He wanted to eradicate Christianity because he thought these were heretics. He was zealous for his religion, Judaism. He was a true blue Pharisee, and he thought he was doing God a favor if he could get rid of all these heretics. He was breathing threats and murder. That means he intended to make good his threats. He'll threaten you to give up your faith. He'll get you to blaspheme. If you still don't, he will put you in prison. And if that is not enough to scare you, he'll probably find ways to kill you. That's why he said, breathing threats and murder. And he wanted to persecute people of the way, meaning Jesus' followers were people who followed the way. And this must be taken from John chapter 14, 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me but to the Father but by me." So people who followed Jesus, they were called people of the way. And then in the verse 4, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Why are you persecuting me? We must remember Jesus had already ascended. Acts chapter 1, Jesus already ascended bodily into heaven. So Saul couldn't have been persecuting Jesus, right? He was actually persecuting the church. And Jesus saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my followers or my church?" The reason is, we who believe in Jesus are his body on earth here. So Jesus is so identified with us that he considers us part of his existence. So he asking Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" So Saul was disturbed by the sudden flash of light. And we know also that it happened in the middle of the day. It was mentioned in one of the passages there. It happened at noon, 12 noon. And this place on the way to Damascus is the desert place. So the sun is really, really bright. I've been to the Sahara Desert during my years, during when I was still working. Went to the Sahara Desert, and I saw a camel out there, and I wanted to take a picture next to it. So I ran out, and to my horror, the heat was burning through the sole of my shoes. And it was only 10 a.m. And of course, it was so bright. And the minute I had my picture taken, I had to run into the aircon vehicle. And then we looked for a place to have our siesta. It was too hot for us to be out there. And the sun was tremendously hot and very bright. And this thing, it was already bright, and yet the light that came and shone on Paul and the people who were with him were even brighter than the sun. Happened at noon. And Jesus identified himself as, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." In this chapter 9, it was not mentioned, but in Acts 22, Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And then in Acts 26, he added another one verse. He says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goats." Kick against the goats, G-O-A-D-S. So it means Jesus is telling Paul, "Paul, why are you so stubborn? Why are you resisting? You're only hurting yourself more each time you resist." And a goat, if you do not know, is something, a sharp pointed stick that farmers, when they are plowing the field, they will use the stick to prod the ox to make it go in the direction that they wanted. But sometimes the ox will be very obstinate, very stubborn. It will kick back. And each time it will kick against the sharp pointed end, and it will hurt itself more. So in the same way, God, Jesus is telling Saul, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So Saul immediately knew that his game was up. He always thought that Jesus was a fraud. He never believed that he could ever be the Messiah. A Messiah in his eyes would be somebody, a conquering king, not a suffering servant who died miserably on the cross and got buried in no man's cave. Couldn't believe it. But now the risen Lord has appeared before him. He knew his game is up. And then he responded in the only way he could. "What would you have me do? What do you want me to do, Lord?" This time he's talking, telling Jesus and addressing him as Lord. The first time he said, "Who are you, Lord?" It means, "Who are you, sir?" Maybe he wasn't quite sure. But he knew that he's encountering somebody very powerful and supernatural. "Who are you, sir?" Then he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Then he knew, whoa, he has risen. Now he believes immediately. Then he addressed Jesus and said, "What do you want me to do?" Two questions, bear that in mind. It can be our application questions later on. So, to summarize, Paul met Jesus. Not that he was seeking Jesus, but Jesus went to look for him. Met him there. He acknowledged him as Lord. He said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" He was convicted of his sin. Because all the while he thought Jesus was a fraud. That's why he persecuted the people to the death. Now he was convicted of his sin, of his wrongdoings, and of the damage to the people's lives. And then he repented for it. At the end, he was converted. M-A-C-C. M-A-C-C, yeah? So, in fact, C.S. Lewis at one time was saying, he was an agnostic. He lived life without God. And one day, he came to know Jesus. And he described himself as the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England when that happened. And what he say? He say, even when people make free choices, free moves, God will always checkmate them in the end. Even when people make free moves, God will always checkmate them in the end. So what C.S. Lewis is saying, God's love will pursue us. He loves us so much, He doesn't want any of us to be lost. And even if we are not looking for Him, even if when we have gone so far astray, like Paul, God still loves us, that He wants to pursue us. And His pursuing love will eventually catch up with us. And then the choice is ours, whether we want to surrender to Him and make Him Lord and Savior of our lives. Let's move on to the next one. Paul, after his conversion, we see, of course, then he was blinded. He was led by the hand into Damascus. And then God called a person by the name of Ananias. There was a disciple of Damascus, at Damascus, named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Interesting, eh? God just called a disciple. We don't know where he came from. He was maybe a committed believer. So God chose to use him as the messenger. He said, Ananias. He said, yes, Lord, what can I do? Go to this place. Look for a person called Saul. Go to a street, to the house belonging to Judas. We don't know who Judas is. And go there and lay hands on him so that he will receive his sight. And the interesting thing is, Jesus is saying, he is praying. That means Saul is finally praying. What? You mean a Pharisee doesn't pray? Of course. A Pharisee prays. In fact, he'll pray many times a day. But those are prayers already prescribed, written out, formal prayers in the prayer book, which they could rattle off without having to think about them, about what they're saying. But this time, he is really communing because for 3 days and three nights, he lost the sense of sight. And from a man who was up and coming, who was all the time looking out for followers of the way to persecute, suddenly he's left without sight. So he must have been very miserable. And then since he already encountered Jesus, his Spirit is working in his heart. So he is now engaging in real prayer, communing. Prayer is, after all, talking, conversing with God. So Jesus is saying, he is praying now. And in his vision, he has seen another man called Ananias coming to lay hands on him. So vision in a vision. So Ananias, of course, tried to talk God out of it. Hey, I heard about this guy, very bad guy. He's now here with letters from the high priest to catch people of the way. So, are you sure, God, that I should go? Jesus said, please, go. And Ananias obeyed. To his credit, he went there and he called him Brother Saul. Straight away, he called him Brother Saul because we know that he had a change of heart. And God assured Ananias, no problem. He is one of his now. So he came, received his sight, and something like scales fell off his eyes, and he was able to regain his sight. For 3 whole days and nights, he didn't eat or drink anything. I mean, he was on an enforced fast for 3 days and 3 nights. And then when that thing happened, everything was okay. He got up, ate something, and was baptized immediately to show his repentance, to show his change of heart, to show what has happened internally with him. That means he has placed his full faith in God. And then immediately, we saw he was with the disciples for a few days. After that, immediately he went out to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. From an enemy who pursued people of the way, he is now on their side, saying Jesus is the Son of God. What a transformation. Complete overhaul. He was totally transformed. And to show that he didn't receive the gospel from any man, he refrained from going over to Jerusalem. That's where all the disciples were. During the persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen, people were running away to Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So if Paul wanted to know more about the gospel, a shortcut would be to quickly run to Jerusalem, look for Peter and the other apostles who were still there, and ask for a crash course. But I think Jesus must have told him to stay put, and which he did. In fact, if you look at chapter 9, verse 21, you see, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So for Paul, it was quite easy because he had the Old Testament at his fingertips, all committed to memory. So for him now, it's only a small, slight tweaking, pointing some of the verses that referred to Jesus as the suffering Messiah. So from there, he was convinced Jesus is the one. And he started preaching within a few days. But yet, it was not enough because he doesn't want people to accuse him of being taught by the other apostles. He said in Galatians 18 that his gospel is from the revelation of Christ. So he stayed on in Damascus and also in Arabia. Arabia is somewhere quite near to Damascus. So he was there, probably preaching to the Gentiles already, because Gentile territory, and also spending a lot of time reflecting on what he knows and then doing further research into the verses pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. For 3 years, he didn't go to Jerusalem. And only in Galatians 1:18, Paul told us that he went there. And that also for only 15 days to say hello. And he didn't meet the whole group of the apostles. He met only Peter and James, proving that he got his revelation directly from Jesus himself. And he was greatly used after that by God, as you know. He became the apostles to the Gentiles, and he began teaching, preaching, and he made missionary journeys, 3 of them, all the way to Rome. And he wrote at least 13 of the New Testament books, and he gladly suffered for the sake of the gospel. Truly, Paul was a persecutor turned preacher for Christ, totally transformed by the grace and love of Christ. Okay, so now we come to the conclusion. What is the take-home point? One, We saw how terrible Paul or Saul was before his conversion. Now, if God can save somebody like him, a murderer, somebody who is ruthless, who doesn't care for people's feelings, he just wanted to exterminate the followers of Jesus. If God can save a person like him, he can do the same for other people. In fact, I had undergone some training for EE, Evangelism Explosion, and there was a part where we are trained when we are witnessing to people, and sometimes people have objections, and they'll say, I cannot be saved anymore. I've done something very terrible. I can never forgive myself. Then you ask them, would you care to share? Then when he shares that, I've killed people before. Then we have been trained not to express shock. You know, say, I'm not going to have anything to do with a murderer. But we are trained to remain cool and ask him back, how many did you kill? So, nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. If he can save a murderer, a wretch like Paul, and made him into the greatest missionary and contributor to the growth and expansion of Christianity, we help to shape church, the doctrine, and the practices within churches. So there was a big turnaround. So he can also save anybody. In fact, Paul described himself as the worst of sinners. 1 Timothy 1, 15. Number two, God can use us no matter what our backgrounds or experiences have been or are. No matter where we are not beyond the reach of God's loving embrace. He is pursuing us. C.S. Lewis said, he will checkmate us in the end. He loves us so much. In fact, an illustration is like a fireman. Somebody is on the fifth floor and he's trapped. And there's a fire going on, and he put on his long ladder, he climbed up to the window, and there the person was. He was frozen. He's frozen by fear. Couldn't even move. So the fireman asked him, hey, come over and I'll bring you down. He cannot even move. So what do you think the fireman should do? He just jumped out of his ladder into the room and literally had to carry the person out and come down the ladder to safety. God is doing the same for sinners. Sometimes he sees we are hurtling towards destruction, but he loves us so much. He doesn't want us to go that way. He will pursue us. He will redirect us to the point where we are confronted with him one-to-one. What do you want me to do, Lord? And that's the time when we will have to make our decision. If we say no, God will be grieved, but he doesn't lose anything. But we will lose everything. He can save us because he has promised. He has a plan for us. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then Ephesians 2:10, we memorize Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your doing. It's not because of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 comes and says, for we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for the good works, to do the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. So each of us has got something to do. is whether we want to do those things for us to find God's will for our lives. Once we know God's will for our lives, everything will fall into place when we obey. Then He can work all things together for good. In Romans 8:28. So no matter what happened before, He will never waste your tears, your heartache, or your problems, your challenges, or your failures, your successes. He can combine them all and make something beautiful out of them. So God can save us, the worst of sinners, and Paul is one great example, and He can do the same for all of us. And then we should now ask the same two questions that Paul asked. They are very pertinent and they are timely. One is, who are you, Lord? It applies to people like us who have already received Jesus. But is He still our Lord and Master? We might have said the sinner's prayer years ago, but along the way, the cares of the world and the many challenges that have distracted us, we might have grown cold. We might have turned away from Him in some way. We might have fallen into the trap of the devil. So, what do we do? Ask the Lord. Who are you, Lord? Are you still my Savior and Lord? Ask yourself. And then, what do you want me to do? Once you ask that, then be prepared to listen and hear what God says to you and then obey. And when God asks you to do something, it is not leaving you in the lurch, asking you, now here you go. But He says He will strengthen us so that we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. So let us not be too worried about what we have been going through in life. If we have faced challenges, we just commit them to the Lord. And those of us who have never received Jesus, this is a good time. Like Paul, you never know. God is pursuing you, He's checkmating you. You must realize that it is the right time. Today is a day of salvation. So receive His salvation today. Don't resist Him anymore. Yield to Him. And then there'll be a lot of things that you can experience with God walking beside you. There are many more exciting things coming, so don't miss future episodes of Acts chapter 10 onwards. So with that, I would like to end this message and pray for us. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Your message. Thank You, Lord, that You can save people no matter what, Lord. Your grace is enough. Your grace is always enough, Lord. And You pursue us with Your endless love. So I pray, Father, for people who have never received You in our midst, in the people who are listening to this message, I pray, Father, that Your Spirit will convict them of sin, of righteousness and judgment, and that they should now turn to Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And for all of us who are following You, we pray that we will step up our efforts to follow You even more closely, Lord. So we give You all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray and ask. And all God's people say, Amen. God bless you.